Before the break, we are trying to make an application with respect to the instruction or the warning issued to the community of believers that were the original recipients of this epistle, in which they were warned about strange and diverse teachings. And we had indicated that although we don't spend too much time with dietary laws, but there are those who insist that Christians should not eat certain food because of the instruction given in the Old Testament. But we mentioned also the fact that it is important that today one of the rituals people speak about is baptism. That whenever anyone talks about water baptism as a means of salvation, the person is going beyond what is in the scripture. And so we should not pay particular attention or be deceived by those kind of teachings. In any case, the author of Hebrews instructed the original recipients of this epistle either to stop being deceived by diverse and strange teachings if they were already deceived, or not to be deceived if they have not already fallen victim to them. Now, the question that will arise in the minds of some of the original recipients will be, why not? Because these people who are teaching this since are quoting the Old Testament. So why not? Because they're quoting the scripture, so to say. Well, the question is understandable because it would seem that these false teachers must have pointed to the Hebrew scripture in support of the teaching. Therefore, the author provided two reasons the recipients of this epistle should reject the diverse and strange teachings in favor of the apostolic teachings. Now, remember what we're looking at is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. So it is unusual. Usually, of course, as far as we can tell from looking at various examples given in the scripture, we can say this, that it is usually the case that for the most part, when commands are given in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit provides justification or reason for such commands. Not all the time, but most of the time. Now, this is precisely the case in our presence passage that we're studying, since the second sentence of Hebrews chapter 13 verse 9 begins with a Greek conjunction that in our passage is used as a marker of cause or reason, hence means for, as found in most of our English versions, although omitted in the NIV and a handful of our English versions. Now, this notwithstanding, the conjunction is used by the author to indicate that he was about to give reasons or justifications for the command not to be led astray by this false teaching. In effect, what follows in the rest of the passage that we're considering provide the reasons for the command that the author has issued not to be deceived by diverse and strange teachings. A first reason is that the spiritual life is strengthened not by rituals, but by God's grace. The spiritual life is strengthened not by rituals, but by God's grace. It is this reason that is given in the beginning of the second sentence of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, when it says, "It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace." Now, an important goal any pastor or teacher of the Word of God should be concerned with is the spiritual grounding and strengthening of those he teaches the Word of God. That is to say that here is the thing. Any pastor or any teacher, once in particular a pastor of a congregation, wants that congregation to be grounded in truth, to be able to defend what they believe. Not just that, to reflect it. Now, what I say this, and what that means is those who are taught, a pastor should have the concern that he is actually giving them the information they need to defend the truth. But he should also be concerned that they are actually reflecting that. Now, one of the things that, for me particularly, one of the things I expect of this group is that everyone here should be so grounded in truth that they can stand anyone. Whether, you know, no matter who that is, that you should be able to stand your ground with the truth. Secondly, I also expect, and I've mentioned it to a few individuals in this congregation, I expect that these believers in this congregation who are married, and have a husband and wife here, that both of them should reflect marriage as no one has ever seen before. That's what I believe. Because that's part of that strengthening and reflecting. That is to say, there should not be in his congregation the couple. Now, when I mean that, I mean the husband and the wife, they are here, hearing what I'm teaching from the scripture and live another way. They ought to reflect completely what we study because they should be grounded. So that there should be no reason to have some of the things that we have in this society among married people, among people in this congregation. Shouldn't happen. When that happens, one or two things is true. Either both of them are not paying attention, that's ignoring what they hear, or one of them may, or even both of them, may be unbelievers. And so that these things have no ground of fertilizing. The truth doesn't have a ground to fertilize, so to say. So, the goal of a teacher is that we're not studying here, we just don't come here so that I bore you to death. That's not what we're coming here. We come in with the goal that you get some information that you can go home and apply, and you'll be strengthened spiritually, and your life should be so different from the rest of the people that you are around. It doesn't matter what age you are in. Now, like I say, many times I've heard people say, well, that is young. That's not an excuse. You should be a young person, different, because of what you learn. So there's no excuse for any of us not to be grounded, not to be strengthened, except that we're not following instruction. We hear these things and we shove them aside. In any case, it's not surprising, but being the concern of a pastor, it is not surprising that the author of Hebrews demonstrated his pastoral care for the community that he wrote this epistle, as he indicated to them how beneficial it is to receive spiritual grounding and strengthening. He wants them to know that. Now, I'm here to say, see, any pastor who seriously is concerned about truth, that's not seriously concerned about the congregation, that they do not go astray in any form or shape. Now, it's as if they're pastors who understand what's at stake, the strengthening of believers. So, that's what the author of Hebrews now does. He now puts what we call a pastoral care heart in trying to convey these reasons to the recipients. So the reason we state that the author was concerned though with the spiritual grounding and strengthening of the original recipients is because of the verbal phrase, hearts, to be strengthened. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, hearts to be strengthened. Now the word heart, translated from a Greek word that here refers to the seat of the mental and spiritual life. And so, it is the center and the source of the inner life with its thinking, feelings, and volition. Hence, the concern of the author is the possession of spiritual life that will enable a believer to make right choices or decisions that will glorify the Lord. Don't know about you, but I know at least some individuals that I interact with, I know that's their goal in this life. To do everything now to glorify the Lord. But you cannot do that. You cannot make those choices unless you possess the spiritual life that will enable you to do that. That spiritual life will come from being strengthened, being taught, and being consistent with it. Once you get it, then you are in a position to make decisions that will be glorifying the Lord. Now, in other words, in order for this to take place, though, something must take place within the spiritual life. So that it is to be grounded and strengthened, as the word, as implied by the word strengthened. See, that word strengthened is translated from a Greek verb with the basic meaning to establish. On the one hand, to establish can have the sense of confirming something beyond doubt. It is in this sense that the author of Hebrews used our word with respect to those who confirm the gospel message of salvation in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. It reads, "How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed." That word confirmed is the same Greek word translated strengthened in the passage we're studying. Was confirmed to us by those who had him. Now, on the other hand, to establish can mean to make a person firm in commitment, and so means to strengthen. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used by the Apostle Paul to indicate that the Lord will strengthen the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. It reads, "He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that expression, "keep you strong," may be translated, "will strengthen you," will strengthen you. Now it is, though in the sense of being strengthened in the faith, that our word is used in Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. It reads, "Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith, as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Now, in our passage of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, the sense is that of strengthening, although the sense of being confirmed is also possible. The author informs the original recipients that it is good for them to be strengthened in their spiritual life or even confirmed in their faith by grace. So the question, what does it really mean for the heart to be strengthened by grace? Now, to answer this question, we need to understand or examine just briefly that word grace. Now, grace is a comprehensive word that has several meanings in its usage in the scripture. Although some consider it, and I quote, this is one person, and I quote what one person says about it. Quoting, he says, its grand, original, fundamental signification is to express the free, eternal, and sovereign layout of God toward his people. End of quote. Now, it is really a word translated. The word is translated from a Greek with several meanings, no doubt. It means a winning quality. A winning quality. Or attractiveness that implies favorable reaction. And so means graciousness, attractiveness, charm, winsomeness. And we say, sometimes we say, well, that person is very charming. What are you meaning? That means there's something about that person that's inviting. Inviting. Now, it is in that sense that the Greek word, translated grace, is used to describe the kind of speech that should characterize believers. See, we, you know, many of us, that's why we falter. We're just not really careful. It doesn't mean that what you're saying is wrong. It's just you're not careful as how you say it. Now, you know, there are situations that you may say something that is true, but you turn off all people completely. So there are times that you have to know how to say certain things. Now, there are times to be what I call brutally honest, as they say. There's time to do that. But God, that's why we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit to allow us know when to do certain things or say certain things a certain way. But definitely, one of the things expected of you and I as believers is in this way of speaking, charming. That's really the sense in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 reads, let your conversation be full of grace. Think about it. When he says, let your conversation be full of grace, what does that mean? What he's saying is, let your conversation always be inviting, charming, or attractive. That's what it is. Let it be charming. Seasoned with salt. Unless you're suffering from some problem, no one likes to eat food that has no salt. It doesn't say it tastes good. Because some of us go overboard. But, which means that what he's saying, when you and I talk, it should be such that it's palatable by others. It's something, it may be painful, but it's still palatable. That's when he says, season with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. That's very important, especially for those in leadership position, that they know how to answer people. Now, even though you're right, you know everything is right about what you said, but the way you say it can make people not pay attention to what you said. So that's it says, so you may know how to answer everyone. Anyway, the word translated grace also can mean a beneficent disposition towards someone. Hence means favor, grace, help. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe Jesus' disposition towards us that made salvation possible in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Second Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 9. It reads, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus." Now, that word grace really means his favor. So we can say, "For we know the favor of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Still though, another meaning of the Greek word refers to practical application of goodwill. And so, can mean something like gift. Or it can mean gracious deed. Can also really mean favor. Now it is in this sense of divine favor that God shows us in form of kindness or goodwill that the word is used in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 15. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 15. It reads, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Of course, we'll study that in detail, but part of grace here is divine favor. So it is in the sense of divine favor that the word is used in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. So, to be strengthened by grace is to receive divine favor. To receive divine favor. It is good and beneficial to be strengthened by divine favor, since divine favor leads to all kinds of blessings. There can be nothing better for any human being than to be a recipient of God's divine favor. Because once you have his divine favor, it covers everything else on this planet. Once you have that, it covers your spiritual blessings, covers your physical blessings, because you have his favor. It is better to live under divine favor or blessing than to live under ritualistic system. It is this truth that is conveyed in the second half of the second sentence of Hebrews chapter 13 verse 9 that we're studying, when it says, "Not by ceremonial foods which are of no value to eat them." Now this sentence is probably intended to correct the notion that God's grace is mediated through food. Either the normal food or ritualistic food, based, of course, on wrong application, I believe, of Psalms 104, verses 14 and 15. Psalms 104. Verses 14 and 15. He reads, "He makes grass grow for the cattle, and plants for a man to cultivate." "Bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine." Look at the next one. "And bread that sustains his heart. Now, so every Jewish meal normally was consecrated by invoking this psalm. And so it gives the impression that food strengthens the heart or the spiritual life of a believer. See, that's what we mean by mediated. They think that grace was mediated through food. So, the author of Hebrews probably trying to correct that. That God's divine favor doesn't come through those ways. Sure, having all this blessing of food and all, that's his favor, but that's not the way you grow spiritually. Now, the phrase by ceremonial foods of the NIV of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9 that we're studying, is an interpretative translation, though a good one, since a literal translation is something like by foods. Now the context, especially verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 13, indicates that it is not the ordinary food that is a concern of the author, but food associated with the sacrifices under the old covenant. Now, under the old covenant, there was law concerning the meat to be eaten or avoided, as specified in the 11th chapter of Leviticus. I'm not going to read it, just write it down if you want. Leviticus chapter 11, you go read there, you see all the list of animals, meat you are told, they were told not to eat. So anyhow, the foods involved here are ceremonial, although we cannot rule out the ordinary food. Now there is an indicator of the fact that it is not ordinary food that's the concern of the author. It is that the food is not beneficial, as in the clause, which are of no value to those who eat them. More literally, the Greek is, in which the ones walking have not been benefited. The ones walking have not been benefited. Now, this is because we have two Greek verbs here. A first verb rendered walking in the literal translation is from a Greek verb that literally means to walk around, to go about. However, figuratively, it means to live or behave in a customary manner. So the word means simply to behave, to live as a habit of conduct. So it is in this figurative sense that it is used in our passage. The sense being that the author had in mind certain individuals whose practice was concerned with eating the foods that he had in mind. Now, obviously, all humans eat food. But here, he selected a group, indicating that he was not thinking of the normal foods that we all eat. Because he's talking about some. When all human beings eat. So that tells us he's looking at something specific. The second verb rendered benefited in the literal translation that I use is from a Greek verb that means either to help, provide assistance, or to accomplish. It is used with the negative so that the sense is that those engaged in the foods in the author's mind had not received any assistance from food, or that they had received no assistance from food. We know that in general, food is helpful to the body. That we know. As long as, you know, we eat within limits. So for the author of Hebrew here, to indicate that food does not render any help or benefit to those who are involved in the food, must mean that he had in mind not an ordinary food, but ritual or ceremonial foods, because food is helpful to everyone. So his point then is that ceremonial foods do not help believers spiritually. That's what he's trying to tell them. This is therefore his way of saying that participation in rituals of the old covenant does not in any form or shape advance believers spiritually. For this reason, they should not be misled to get involved in rituals associated with the old covenant. Now, in comparing being strengthened spiritually by divine favor and being involved in ceremonial foods, the author reminds us of the same thing that the Holy Spirit stated through the Apostle Paul, that food does not contribute anything to our spiritual growth. The Apostle indicated that the spiritual life or the kingdom of God is not a matter of food, but of righteousness, as recorded in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. It reads, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." So whether you eat ceremonial food, don't eat ceremonial food, it doesn't matter. The issue for the believer in spiritual life is righteousness, and whether you're having that joy and peace that the Holy Spirit provides. Likewise, the apostle indicated that food does not bring us closer to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8 reads, "But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do." In other words, really, even though what the apostle is dealing with here in this 8th chapter has to do with, you know, things that are just doubtful. There are many things that the Bible doesn't really completely say, but those kind of things, you just have to be careful how you dig in your position in them. Because, you know, times of food. Some will say, if you eat this kind of food, this will happen. Well, the Holy Spirit is saying to us, that's not the issue for us as believers. The issue is whether we're growing spiritually, not food. So if somebody makes an issue of food, you don't get trapped into the debate on that. That's what is one thing that we see here in 1 Corinthians 8. But the general principle is simply to know what is essential and what is not. There are many things that people make an issue in life, but they're really not essential for your spiritual life. So know when to not argue with people about it and just let it go. Now, the implication, of course, of this assertion of the apostle is that food of any kind does not advance anyone spiritually. Contrary to what these people were teaching, those who are considered here false, really, because they were teaching something they had no business teaching. In any event, the author's first reason for instructing believers not to be misled by false kind of teaching related to rituals is that spiritual life is not strengthened by rituals, but by God's grace, that is, His favor. That's what strengthens you. It is His favor that causes you to grow. It is His favor that causes you to be one that can apply the word. Everything about the growth of the believer is God's favor. So we say it's grace. Now, some of us probably don't realize that. And you're sitting here, if you value what you get, you realize you're not sitting here because you're the best of all believers. It's because of His grace, His favor that He has shown you. So that you know things other believers just don't know. They are saved, all right, but they just don't know any better than what you know. Do you know these things? Is it because you're a good person? No. It's because of God's grace on you. So that's what the author of Hebrews here is trying to emphasize to us. To recognize that whatever it is, it is because God has shown His favor towards you. And the second reason, believers should not be misled by teachings that focus on rituals, is that we have a different system of worship that involves the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. It is this reason then that's implied in Hebrews, where we're studying the 13th chapter, look at verse 10, where it says, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, I hope if you did read ahead of time before you came today, I hope you battle with this. Because he said, we have an altar for which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. So that becomes an interesting statement. Because this sentence may not appear to imply, though, that the second reason believers are not to be misled by the teachings that have to do with rituals is that we have a different system of worship. But it is, as we can deduce from reference to altar. So that whole sentence, what I'm saying, is telling us we have a different system of worship. That's really what it's all about, as I'm going to now demonstrate. Now, the word altar, as we know, was an important aspect of worship under the old covenant, in that on it was offered sacrifices. But in our passage, the author says we have an altar. Now bear in mind, what's an altar? An altar is a place capable of a sacrifice in the Old Testament. This is interesting that he said we have an altar. Since there is nowhere else in the New Testament that believers are said to have an altar. So that makes it interesting. So what does the altar mean then when he said we have an altar? See, some of these people throw the words around, and as I'm going to emphasize, and they use all kinds of things, but they don't really know what they're talking. You hear those things like altar call. What's all that mean? But you know, we'll see. So the issue is, what does he mean when he said we have an altar? Now, two general answers have been given by interpreters as to what it means. A view that is mostly held by the Roman Catholic Church and a few commentators is that it is a reference to the communion table. They say the altar is reference to the communion table. Now, many churches don't even know that's what they believe, because they do what they call altar call. And they say, preacher, come finish it. Make an altar call. What is that? And they come forward. They're an altar. What altar? And they say, well, we have an altar. Is that the table? Anyway, now this view, though, of saying that the Lord's table is an altar, it's actually is derived by following some passages in the Old Testament. The first one is Ezekiel chapter 41, verse 22. Ezekiel chapter 41, verse 22. It reads, there was a wooden altar 3 cubits high and 2 cubits square. Its corners, its base, and its sides were of wood. The man said to me, "This is the table that is before the Lord." See, this is the table that's before the Lord. That's what they say. Oh, yeah, that's the Lord's communion table. See how they came out with that? Well, another passage that they used to come out with this kind of explanation is in Malachi, chapter 1, verse 7. Malachi, chapter 1, verse 7. Malachi chapter 1 verse 7 reads, "You place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, 'How have we defiled you?' by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible." So they say, well, see, the Lord's table is mentioned here as a place, food is placed. So because we place the elements for communion on a table, that's the altar. Now, this interpretation, though, is not supported by any fact given in the New Testament. Of course, believers eat from the Lord's table, symbolically, in the sense of celebrating the Lord's Supper, so that such an interpretation can really not be what the author meant. So that, this whole idea, like I say, people were making an altar call. Or at the end of the church, they say, "Come on, let's pray at the altar." Now, if you told those people who do that they are just following the old covenant, they say, "No, we're not. We don't have an altar." So what is it that people say, "Come to the altar in front of the church and pray"? What altar? Who built it? It sounds good. But people don't want to admit that many practices, even among the Protestants, are still remnant of the Catholic practices. Because we don't have anything called altar. Now, we read here, say, we have an altar. So the issue is, what is that altar? That's what we're trying to get to. So, many of those who hold to this view, though, have now abandoned it. Many of them have walked away from it, realized, no, it just doesn't make sense with the rest of the scripture. Another interpretation, which is now widely accepted by scholars, is related to the person of Jesus Christ. So the altar is taken as either a reference to Christ or the cross where he died. That's what they say. The author refers to that. Now, the problem with this interpretation is that it implies that those who worship God in the Old Testament are actually excluded from Christ, since such interpretation is demanded by the clause from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right, which means that they are excluded from Christ, and that's not true. Now, another problem with taking the cross as the altar is that the altar in the Old Testament was used for continuous worship, but the cross was where Christ was crucified once and for all. So it's something that just at that point. So it would have been, as far as we know, because of the nature of altar, so it would have been difficult, if not impossible, for the original recipients to think of the cross as a place that believers under the new covenant worshipped. They wouldn't have thought that. Furthermore, Christ is presented as our high priest, so that the original recipients would not have considered him as the altar, since an altar is a place where priests ministered. For these reasons, we do not believe that any of these interpretations is correct. In other words, it doesn't refer to the Lord's table, nor does it refer to the cross or to Christ himself. We reject those kind of interpretations. So, what is the interpretation of the declaration we have on altar? Now, to begin with, it should be admitted that the altar does not define the altar, he said, that we have in our passage. He doesn't define it. He mentioned it in passing. Now, it seems that what happened was that as he mentioned altar, the Holy Spirit took his mind away from the altar that he mentioned to focus on the altar that the recipients knew, so that what he described in the next clause is an altar different from the one he mentioned in passing. See, if you study the scripture seriously, with the prospect of teaching people, one of the things that you know is that as you are studying, the Holy Spirit floods your mind with various information in the scripture. So you may start with a concept and you go away from it and you're chasing something else. Of course, you come back to it. But in the process, if somebody's not careful, they think they get lost. Because that's how even the apostles, that's how they write. But when we see those things, we say they have gone into anachleton. That means there's some kind of break now. They have left the original thing, they are going into something else. That is necessary to understand, to come back to what they were explaining. But in this case, the author did not come back. That's what we're going to be seeing. So when he mentioned the word altar, we contend that the Holy Spirit moved his mind away from the altar he mentioned in passing to another altar that the people would identify with. So that's the first thing that we need to consider. Second, it should be clear that what the author did in our passage is really to contrast the altar that he had in mind with the altar associated with worship under the old covenant. Now, acceptance of these two assertions that I've given to you help us then to interpret what the author meant when he wrote, "We have an altar." It is our interpretation that the declaration, "We have an altar," is a reference to a heavenly altar. A heavenly altar. In other words, the altar indicates that believers have a heavenly altar in which a different kind of sacrifice is brought to God. A sacrifice of praise that the author mentions later in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Here it reads, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name." Now, it is this altar that I believe is the correct one, is one that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. It is another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer. Look at what the incense is, though. So it's not the incense that you see these guys in their smoke pot flinging around in their worship. It's not it. But look at what it says. It says, with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So the interpretation of heavenly altar makes more sense in the context in which the author of Hebrews had written about a heavenly tabernacle where Jesus serves as our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, when we're dealing with the doctrinal part of this book. And hold on to Hebrews chapter 8, though. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 reads, the point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Those who were original recipients knew that the altar was housed in the tabernacle. So when an altar is mentioned, after the altar had referred to a heavenly tabernacle, they will have understood the altar as a reference to a heavenly altar and not any of the interpretations that the authorities have so far offered. For the recipients, we have known that there was a heavenly altar since they were aware that the tabernacle Moses constructed was a copy of the real tabernacle in heaven. As the author mentioned, we studied this in detail. Look at verse 5. That's chapter 8, verse 5. Because it says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what's in heaven. Which tells us that's a sanctuary in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you have everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So there is something that, having taught them that, about this idea of tabernacle, so once he mentioned the word altar, their mind shouldn't be thinking about human altars, altar anymore. But the altar where the high priest is. So that's why I believe it's a heavenly altar, not an altar that has to do with this planet. Now there's another reason though that we believe that this interpretation is the correct interpretation of the declaration we have an altar. It is because it is the interpretation that removes any possibility of misinterpretation of the last clause of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, which reads, from which those who minister at a tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, if you think he's just talking about a human tabernacle in the first part, then when we read this part, we're in trouble. Because something is not adding up. But if you just know that, yeah, he made the word altar. The Holy Spirit just pushes mind to human altar that we know about. Then you can begin to see the comparison. He's going to make a comparison between the altar he mentioned, which, as I've explained to you, I believe is heavenly one. I've supported it. Now the problem with this clause is the identity of those who minister at the tabernacle. Because the notice says, from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Who are they? Now, here again, two answers have been given. A first answer is that it refers to believers in Christian worship. Since Christians, what they say, the Christian sacrifice is not eaten. That's what they explain, that our sacrifice, which is praise, is not eaten. So they say, yeah, it refers to the worship. Well, this interpretation is unsatisfactory because the clause indicates that those who serve or worship in the tabernacle are not authorized to eat the sacrifice. Thus, they do not eat of the sacrifice because they are not authorized. Not because Christian sacrifice is not eaten. That's not the reason. Furthermore, the eating in view is a literal activity and not figurative. And so, since Christians do not offer any physical sacrifice, it is difficult to see how they are not authorized to eat a sacrifice that does not exist in a physical sense. So that's something that we can see how they can come up with that, justify it. Now, a second interpretation is that it refers to either the Levitical priests or the Old Testament worshippers, or both. It seems to us that the correct interpretation is that those who are not authorized to eat the sacrifice are Levitical priests. Now, a support for this view is that the clause refers to the prohibition of priests from eating meat offered as sacrifice, as a sin sacrifice in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 30. He reads, "But any sin offering whose blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place must not be eaten. It must be burned." Now, no doubt, there are many of those sacrifices that the priests were supposed to be to share once it's offered. But this particular one, they were not supposed to. So if we take and the understanding we're talking about priests, then this makes sense if we accept that the altar had in mind was a heavenly altar, and so different from the altar from which those who serve do not eat. So we're not talking about two different altars. Now, the clause from which those who minister at the tabernacles have no right to eat is one that's concerned with the function of priests under the old covenant. Now, it is true that the word minister of the NIV in our clause is translated from a Greek verb that can mean to worship, but here the meaning is to perform a religious rite, so it means to serve, to minister. Now, only priests ministered in the altar of the Old Testament covenant, only priests. The priests were those described in our clauses clearly supported then in the next verse, that is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11, where it is clear that it was sacrificial meat offered by a priest that is clearly in view. Thus, we believe then that the clause is a reference to Levitical priests and not Christian worshippers or even worshippers in the Old Testament times. Now, the interpretation we have offered then enables us to see that point of the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, is to distinguish the system of worship under the old covenant from the new. So, it is clear that those who served under the old system of worship in the tabernacle were allowed to share in the food used in worship, with an exception. We've seen the one that has to do with atoning for sin. But the author indicated that we have an altar in which priests, in other words, instead of now that whole clause, just think about priests of the Old Testament. So we have an altar now in which the priests do not have right to eat. Now all those priests could not eat of this altar that's been talked about, and that altar is in heaven. No human being has access to it in a sense. So the implication of this statement is that there is now a new system of worship that is different from that under the old covenant. It is for this reason then that we know that the author meant to give a second reason. Believers are not to be misled by the teachings that focus on rituals, is that believers have a new system of worship. Because we have a new system of worship, we should be careful that others do not mislead us by bringing things from the Old Testament that can't really explain correctly. So in any event, let me end by reminding you again of this message, of this passage, which we've considered, which is, you should not be misled by teachings that focus on rituals, because divine favor or grace is available to you, and you have a different system of worship. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that what we studied really doesn't apply to you because you haven't started. You don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have life. You're dead, spiritually dead, though you're walking around. So how can that change? Well, it changes because of what Christ did for you on the cross. Here's the thing. God loves you so much. He doesn't want you to suffer his eternal wrath in hell. So he did something about it. He sent the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived amongst us, performed miracles, taught. In the end, he was arrested because his time was up to return to heaven. So he offered himself on that cross where they nailed him and caused all kinds of pain for him. He didn't cry until the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon him and judged. That's when he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. And so, how do you get that life? The Bible tells you how. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what you say. The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you've come to a point in your life where you realize you're helpless, you've seen yourself as utterly sinful, nothing about you that is impressive to God, nothing you can do can impress him, all you have to do is to throw yourself at his mercy. How you do it? Is by believing that his son, Jesus Christ, went to that cross and died for your sins. If you believe that, you receive eternal life. Now, the alternative, you say, "No, I don't want to do it." But immediately you say that, you're already on your way to eternal destruction. So escape that eternal destruction by belief in Christ. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to be mindful of the position that you have put us in and the system of worship you've given us, so that we will not be distracted by those who push anything but what you have given to us in your written word. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.